That's pretty cool, isn't it? Galsters all the way from Djibouti. And we're so thankful to be a part of what God's doing there. Listen, we're starting a new series today. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be going through the book of Malachi. He's the last book in the Old Testament, the last of the what's called minor prophets, so-called for their length, not for their relative worth. They are absolutely the Word of God. They're just not as long as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. So we call them minor for that reason. If you have trouble finding Malachi, just go to Matthew and turn left. He's the first house on the left there. And we'll be in chapter 1 today. I encourage you to turn there in your Bible or the one in front of you there. We're in a period in Israel's history, which we preached on earlier this year, called the Captivity and the Restoration. They had been carried captive into Babylon for 70 years. At the end of that 70 years, they're restored to the land. And there are quite a few prophets during this time. Ezekiel is during this time. He's up in Babylon living with the folks down on the river, in a van down by the river. And Daniel is during this time. He is in the palace of the king, prophesying to the king. Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, and Nehemiah, the really short guy. Nehemiah, just a short guy, were during this time also. And Malachi is during this time. We think that he's probably close to the end of Nehemiah's ministry, but we're not quite certain. He is at the end of the Old Testament. He was put there because they thought he really was the last one. Whether it was or not, we're not quite certain. But he has plenty to say to them and to us. Israel had been restored in three waves of restoration back from Babylon over a period of 120 years. And the first wave was just to get a foothold in the land, to clean the house. They'd been Airbnb in the place for 70 years. They had to put stuff back on the shelf, you know. And that was the first wave. The second wave was to rebuild the temple. And that was essential for reestablishing the work of God. Ezra was in charge of seeing that, overseeing that, and making sure that the Bible was taught and the temple ceremony was carried out correctly. And then under this third wave, Nehemiah came back to build the wall around the city, protect it, and Malachi was during this time. We know that he was after Ezra, because in Malachi 3:10, he talks about the temple having been completed, and that was done under Ezra. And so he opens his book, look there in chapter 1, verse 1, no fanfare, no introduction of himself at all. And just very clearly states, verse 1, the oracle of the Lord, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Just gets right into it. Now that word, oracle, that's an interesting word. It's translated elsewhere as burden. This is a heavy word that I have for you. It's used over in Exodus chapter 23 when it says, if you see that guy's donkey lying down under the burden that's on his back, don't leave the donkey there to just die. Take the burden off. And Malachi comes in and says, listen, the word that I'm about to give to you, this is heavy stuff. You're not going to want to hear it. It's not easy to hear. It's not easy to give. And it's not uncommon for a prophet to talk about the difficulty, the weight of the word. Nahum 1, here's the burden of Nineveh. You're going to be destroyed. That's a heavy word to have to bring. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk saw. He had a difficult word. And so Malachi's just kind of warning them, you know, this isn't going to be enjoyable for either of us, but that doesn't diminish my responsibility to give it or your responsibility to hear it. It's going to be a hard message. There will be a love offering taken at the end, you know. So that they're going to hate it doesn't diminish its importance. And so it says, the oracle, the burden, the heaviness of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That's the only time in the entire Bible that word Malachi is used. It means literally messenger, my messenger. And so some have said, well, maybe it wasn't a guy named Malachi, but it was just the messenger of the Lord. We don't know. There are a lot of things to argue about, and that just really doesn't need to be one of them. We're just not sure who it is, but we do believe it is the guy named Malachi. And so we're just going to go at it from this is the word that God had for Israel. Now, what he does here, he deals with arguments, disputes, conversations between God and the people. And the way he does this is, God sends the topic. Okay, we're going to talk about this topic right here. And then the people refute the topic and tell God how he's mistaken. We really want to read those verses, don't we? Yeah, yeah. They're going to tell God how he's wrong, just like somebody else that we all know and live with and are. And so God brings up a topic, they tell him how he's wrong, and then the third thing that happens in all of these arguments, all of these disputes, all of these discussions that are had, is that God answers their refutation. He deals with them in terms of, this is why what I'm saying is correct. And so there are two of those arguments in this first chapter. The first argument deals with the fact that they have rejected God's love in verses 2 through 5. The second one is in verses 6 through 14, they have polluted his offering. So let's look first, verses 2 through 5, they have rejected God's love. And here it is, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. There's the conversation, he starts it, I have loved you. But you say, this is their refutation, but you say, how have you loved us? Do you realize we're just getting back from captivity? Those were 70 really bad years. And you say you love us? Where are the toys? Where are my new clothes? I didn't get a car when I was 16. And you say that you love us? And God chose them. God chose them not because they were the biggest on earth. His statement is, I have loved you, not because they were the biggest, not because they were the strongest or the richest or the smartest. He chose them because he chose to choose them. And that's all there is to it. He chose to. It says in Deuteronomy 10, I have set my heart in love on your fathers and on their descendants. That would be you. I just chose to do it. And the proper response to that is, Psalm 91, we're going to hold fast to him in love. In return, we're going to love him back. But their statement is, God says, I have loved you, but their statement is, how have you loved us? If you've loved us, why did you let all these bad things happen? How can you say you love us in the midst of all this affliction? And friends, how many of us went into marriage thinking, now that I have someone who loves me, there will never be another argument ever again? And then we woke up the next morning. They focus on the pain of the punishment that they have just endured in captivity and accuse God of not loving them. They look at what he had taken away and not at what God had left, and certainly not at their responsibility. I like what one commentator said. He said, God's love is often least acknowledged where it is manifested most. Ooh, yikes, that's a good one, isn't it? We must not infer God does not love us because he afflicts us. Men, instead of referring their sufferings to their proper cause, which is their own sin, impiously accuse God of indifference to their welfare. It's not because I did anything wrong. It's because you don't love us. You say you love us. You sure haven't acted like it. And so the conversation has begun, and here is God's answer to it. How have you loved us? Let me tell you how I've loved you. Look there in verse 2. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Here's how I loved you. I chose you. I picked you. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And God said, I'm going to have a relationship with one of them. He didn't necessarily tip his cards as to which one it would be. That he chose Jacob is proof that he loves Jacob. And when he chose Jacob, what was Esau's response to that? Anger at God, anger at Jacob, hated him, was jealous of him. Why does God choose you? Instead of coming to Jacob and saying, look, you must have something going on with God. I need some help here. Teach me how to love God and to be loved God by God better. Instead of that, he comes to him and says, well, I hate you because I don't get what you have. It's not wisdom. And when God chose Jacob, it revealed the heart of Esau. And in the revelation of that heart, God said, I do not choose you. I do choose Jacob. And now that you have proven your hatred for Jacob, guess who else you hate? You hate me also. Friends, the day Donna and I got married, I know this is hard to believe, but there were people who didn't necessarily like Donna. It's easy to believe if people didn't like me. But there were some people who really, I know, didn't like Donna. The day we got married, who else did they not like? And friends, I just didn't lose any sleep over it. That I have chosen her delineates not only who my friends are, but really who my enemies are as well. And when God chose Jacob, he is saying, I love you. I set my love on you. I place it on you because I choose to. And now anyone who rejects you, they reject me. And in rejecting me, I also reject them. How do we know that God loved Jacob? How do we know that God loved us? Because he started the conversation with us. He introduced himself to us. He said, would you come in Isaiah chapter 1? Come and let's just talk about this thing. Let's just talk this through a little bit. He invites us into a relationship with him. And the reasonable and right thing to do is say, oh, holy night, okay. It's to respond to him with the same love and commitment and affection that he has shown us. Friends, the only way that we can love him is because he first, what? He showed us that he first loved us. And in that revelation of himself, in that invitation into a relationship with him, that's how we know that God loves us. You know, for millennia, we've said it many times over the years, for millennia we'd gone searching for God. We'd gone searching for whoever it is, the intelligence behind the design that made all this stuff around us. And we don't want to get him mad at us. We don't want to upset him because he'll send lightning or thunder or floods or hurricanes or whatever it is and wipe out our crops. And then what will we do? Oh, so let's start sacrificing things. And we sacrifice this thing and disaster still comes. So we'd sacrifice something bigger. Oh, he's a mean God. And it still comes. And so we start sacrificing children and family and humans, and oh, he's just a mean God. That's all we could find looking from the bottom up. And then when God revealed himself to us in Jesus, he was so different, so contrary to anything we had ever conceived, that we couldn't deal with it, and we just did what we do. We killed him. Friends, it's as if we're looking at the bottom of the rug. We're looking at the bottom of the weaving, the tapestry, and it doesn't make any sense to us. It's all out. Why did you put that color there? And then in Jesus, the tapestry was turned over, and we see now the front of it, and we go, oh, now we see the beauty of the weaver. And friends, in his introduction to us, he is proving his love to us. But you say, how have you loved us? By the mere fact that we are allowed to talk with him, that is how he has loved us. And so, how is that love expressed? How does he express that love? He expresses that love to us by the rejection of everyone who hates us. Look there in verse 2. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, now Edom is another name for Esau. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. No matter how much the enemies of God and the enemies of his people say, oh, we will win. We are going to rebuild. We're going to do what we want. God looks at him and says, knock yourself out, but it isn't going to last. And it says in verse 3, but Esau I have hated. This is one of the seven times in the New Testament when Malachi is quoted. All other times deal with his references to John the Baptist. This is the only other reference that he has cited. And so when it says, Esau I have hated, what in the world does that mean? How can the God who is love, 1 John 4:8, the God who is love, how can he hate Esau? How is that possible? Well, I'd submit to you, it's possible in the same way that Jesus looks at his disciples and he looks at us and says in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother and father, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And then in context of that, it says, verse 27, whosoever does not bear up his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I think it's interesting those two are in context with one another, because for many, it is a cross. It is a burden. It's a heavy thing to look at family and say, you know what? You're great. I love you. I really enjoy being around you, but there's someone I love more. You know, it's interesting when your kids start getting married, realizing they like that person more than they like me. What's up with that? Have they met me? I'm nice to be around. No, they love me. But they do love that person more. And friends, if there's a choice that's going to be made, it is my responsibility as their father to tell them the right choice to make. And it's not me. No, you have made a commitment. You have made a covenant. You have been put in agreement with someone else. No, they are your priority now. I would like to be in your sphere of friends, but they are your friend. And it's a heavy burden at times. But Jesus looks at him and says, you got to hate your own father and mother. Well, he's not talking about positive contempt toward. He's talking about a relative contrast with their devotion to him. In comparison to your devotion to me, it's going to look like absolute hatred. It's not positive contempt for. His command in Exodus 20 that he repeats in Ephesians 6, here's what you got. You got to honor your father and your mother. Why? Because there's a promise attached to that, twofold, that it'll go well with you and that you'll live a long time on the earth. So how is it, if he's telling us to hate our father and our mother, that he hated Esau, how can he tell us to hate our father and mother at the same time that he is saying to honor our father and mother? And friends, there, this whole command about honor your father and mother, there are parents who are going to confuse what honor means and try and demand that their children love me and obey me and forsake all for me. I need to be more important to you than your spouse, more important than your kids. You need to take my calls, let me live in your house, and let me run your life. I'm glad to do it. Is that really what honor's about? No, it is not. Honor means simply that we recognize these people are in a different category from everybody else in the history of the world. Out of the billions of people alive, God chose those two as the means by which to give me life. I set them aside in a category separate from everyone else. They are the means God used, the channel that God used to bring me life, and I just receive them. I honor them for that. There are a lot of people who have poured into our lives over the years. There are a lot of people who have been a blessing to us over the years that we're just really thankful for. But friends, there are only two that I call mom and daddy. They are in a separate category altogether. And I honor them because of them. Now, does that mean we're to let them run our marriage? No. Does that mean we're to love them more than God? No. Does it mean we're to please them more than we try to please God? No, not at all. Charles Manson died this past week. 83 years of pure crazy. Do you know he had two kids? I didn't know that till this week. First one was Charles Manson Jr., Chucky. That's funny. Just thought of that. Had two boys. Are those boys supposed to honor their father? Well, no, of course not. It doesn't say honor your father and your mother if they're not crazy. It doesn't say honor your father and your mother if it's convenient for you. It said honor your father and your mother. And when we recognize that honoring our father and mother just means simply setting them aside as a category that God chose to use, and so, okay, thank you for that. I don't necessarily like driving a Mitsubishi. I'd rather be driving a Mini. Well, I'd like to be driving a Ferrari, I guess. I don't know. Never sat in a Ferrari. But bless God, that Mitsubishi is the means by which God chose to get me from home to here this morning. So I receive my Mitsubishi. Amen? It's a good Mitsubishi. It is the means by which God chose to give me life. And so I honor them. Is it right? Is it possible to set Charles Manson aside as the means by which God gave those two kids life? Yes, it is. Does that mean you have to condone or agree with his conduct? Absolutely not. To hate our parents in the relative sense of in comparison to our devotion with Jesus brings no contradiction to his command that we honor our parents. And friends, that God loved Jacob and hated Esau brings no contradiction to his eternal attribute that God is love. No contradiction at all. His love for Jacob helped establish who he would not have relationship with. And how have you loved us? He has loved us in that he started the conversation. He came knocking on our door and said, hi there, would you like to sit and visit for a while? We love him because he first loved us. How did he love us? Romans 5:8, God shows his love toward us in this. Here's how God shows his love to us. I know a lot of us in this room have had questions. Does God love me? I've dealt with it. I've struggled with the same thing. I understand it. I get it. But here's what it says. Here's how we know that God has loved us in Romans 5:8. In that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. When we were still in rebellion to him, he paid a price for us that we were unaware of and incapable of paying for ourselves. And that is his love for us. That's what shows us that he loves us. In 1 John 4, in this the love of God is made manifest among you. What is it? That God sent his only Son into the world so that we could live through him. Jesus is God's love for us. Friends, his death is love for us. His resurrection is power for us. Jesus is God's statement that he loves me. First off, they've rejected God's love in verses 2 through 5. Secondly, verses 6 through 14, they give polluted offerings. Look at what it says there in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, here it is again, how have we despised your name? This is his second accusation, and it is leveled against the religious leaders, the priests who, according to verse 6, despise my name. And again, they argue, how have we despised your name? How have we polluted your offering? The statement, but you say, is 13 times in the Bible. 9 of them are in Malachi. This is a book of disputes between God and his people, bringing them into conversation, because what's happening is he is laying the foundation for why he is about to set them aside as his people and bring in a new people who will get the job done that he has called them to. The job that he called them to is the same job that he has now called us to, and that is to get the message to the nations. 4 times in the book of Malachi, the word nations is used. 3 of them are here in the first chapter. He had called them, he had set them aside, he had placed his love on them. He put them at the literal crossroads of the ancient world for the express purpose of having a people who would take his name to the nations. As the nations drove through Israel, northeast to southwest, northwest to southeast, those two roads that crisscross in Jerusalem, he placed them there so that the nations could hear. And as Pastor Kevin said a couple of weeks ago, we don't have to go to the ends of the world now to preach to the world. The Polynesians live across the road from me. I can preach to Polynesia right now just by walking across the street. And friends, it has now been given to us. You're going to reject this mandate that I've given you to take the message to the nations? I want you to know, this is why I'm setting you aside. But you say, how have we done that? I'm setting you aside, and I'm going to take a new people who I'm going to look at in Matthew 28, and I'm going to say, go into all what? All nations. There it is again. And friends, we have a heavy responsibility. We are the replacement players. We are the ones who have been called in to do what the first players, the first branch said, no, I won't do it. And God set them aside. Because it was his eternal purpose, according to Ephesians 3, his eternal purpose that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the principalities and powers. It has been given to us to step up and do the ministry, the work of taking the message to the nations, because Israel looked at him and said, no, we won't do it. So this second indictment, verse 6, they have despised my name, and they argue, how have we polluted you? How have we despised your name? Look there in verse 7. Let me tell you. By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying, here it is, that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts, and now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Here's how you've defiled him. Here is how you have despised his name. You brought him the second best. Second best is right up there with garbage. You know, okay, so our TV's dying. Let's just say our TV's dying. It's got these pink lines all across the screen. And I, we have got to have a good TV to watch our favorite ice hockey team, whatever you're watching, play. So we're going to go buy a new TV, and what are we going to do with the one with pink lines all over it? Well, we're going to bless someone with it. You know, we were taking this, we actually had somebody tell us this one time. We were taking this furniture to the dump, and we thought of you. We sat on that garbage for 5 years is what we did. We take our TV with the pink lines all over the screen off the wall, and we take it to somebody, and we bless them with it. Say, isn't that good enough? Aren't you happy with that? Why can't you just be happy with what you get? Why do you have to have something better? Same reason you had to have something better, because you want the best. And friends, when we're in a relationship with God, He deserves the best that we have because we've already received the best that He is. How many of you get frustrated when your spouse, they'd rather watch sports or Home Shopping Network than spend time talking with you? How many of you get frustrated with your spouse when they'd rather go spend time with their friends, doing their hobbies, hanging out at the mall, doing whatever it is, than spend time with you? How many of you feel like you're being cheated? Friends, that's all that God's saying here. You brought me the second when you promised me the best. You told me you were going to bring me the best, and now you bring me this garbage, and you're frustrated at me. Why can't you just be happy with what you get? Here's what God wishes. Look in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. You have brought a polluted offering, and you're trying to tell me that it's good enough? I just wish somebody had brass enough to lock the doors and say, no, we're not coming in. This is a farce. We're not doing this today. You've despised my name by withholding the best, and you've given polluted, corrupted offerings. So, I'm going to find somebody else who will honor me, because here's the promise. Look in verse 11. Here's the promise. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name, listen how much he says that. My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. This is what you've done wrong. You've brought the garbage to the house of God, and you said you should be happy that you get anything. And here's their argument in response, verse 13. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Verse 30, right there at the beginning. But you say, what a weariness is this, really, really, one more time, this thing, are you beating on the same tired drum again? Do we have to go through this again, God? Apparently. We continue to do the same thing over and over, and when He continues to bring it up to us, we get mad at Him instead of acknowledging and submitting to His direction for us. Karen Brown gave me this quote some time ago. It says, you call me bread and eat me not. You call me truth and believe me not. You call me Lord and serve me not. When I condemn you, blame me not. Wow. And that's much of what he's talking to Israel about right here. What a weariness this is. Do we have to talk about this one more time? And it says in verse 13, and you snort at it. Okay, so one of the commentators, I don't know, but he said, one of the commentators said that when you put food in front of a cow that they don't want, they'll blow their nose on it. Now, my kids did that when they were about 2 years old, you know. Mixing the cookie dough, and they sneeze right in it. Well, we're sending that to your mother's people. She used to, never mind. But anyway. What he said was that when they snort on it, when they blow their nose on it, they won't eat it, no other cows will eat it. They're just blow. I don't want to hear anything. That's their attitude about God's Word. I just ignore that. I don't have anything to do. It's not good. Might not be good, but it's right. And here's the end result. Verse 14. Cursed. The people who are chosen, cursed. The people who are blessed, cursed. The people who God has set his love on them, cursed. Be the cheat. And here's the problem. Who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. There's the problem. You made a promise, and you didn't keep it. I'm going to give God the very best that I have. Well, maybe next time. I'm going to give God the best that I have. Well, maybe not. He said in verse 13, you bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick. It means you stopped on the side of the road and picked up that dead raccoon on the side of the road and you brought that to the house of God and said, here's you an offering. It's taken by violence. It's taken by death. Something happened to it. Cursed is the result. And friends, here's the beauty of God's dealing with us, with his people. It's not that he requires the best that there is, because I cannot afford the best that there is. Here's the beauty of it. He requires the best that I have. And he says, that's good. The best that I have is not the best that Bill Gates has. God doesn't require the same out of all of us. The beauty of the sacrificial system was that he did not require a bull from everyone, because not everyone could afford a bull. And so he instituted a system of graduated offerings. If you can afford a bull, then you bring the bull. If you can't afford the bull, you bring the ram. Can't afford that, you bring the sheep. You bring the whatever, all the way down to the very cheapest of them all, the turtle dove. It's a pigeon. Everybody can bring a pigeon. They're all over the underpass down there at 7,000 in the interstate. You stop on the way home, you'll have squab for dinner, you know. Everybody knows. He brought in, he established a system of graduated offering, because everybody can take part in this, even if it's nothing more than a turtle dove. And when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple in Luke chapter 2 to make the offering, what did they bring? A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. The offering God requires, even in setting up the tithe, was not about bringing the most expensive. It's not about bringing what we could not bring. It's about bringing what everybody could bring, and that is their best. He didn't set an amount, he set a ratio, and everybody can do a ratio. But what he did require, and what they failed to do, was that in the bringing the gift, in the bringing your percentage, in the bringing the ratio, in the bringing of your time, of your abilities, of whatever it is that you're bringing, whether you get paid for it or not, in the bringing of you, your gift to him, once you make the promise, you bring the gift. I'm going to bring you my best, then you bring him your best. And the problem was that you had the male in your flock, you vowed it, and you didn't give it. Don't lie to Jesus. And friends, the ratio that we're to bring is the best of what we have. It's just the first fruits. It's not the whatever's left over. If there's something left at the end of the month, we might talk about that. No, it's the first fruits. And this is a relationship where he has initiated it. He has given us everything that he is, and that he did before we even knew we needed it. And then in response, he looks at us and says, will you give me your life? Yes, I'll give you my life until you ask me that one. Nope, you just went a little too far. No, we gave him the best. We gave him the best of what we have. Well, mine's not as good as theirs. It doesn't matter. We just give the best of what we have. Had this guy one time tell me, he said, I don't have to serve Jesus because I'm kind of like a mule and other people are like John Deere tractors, and they can get so much more work done faster than I can. So for me to even be in the field, I'm just the mule. I don't want to clutter the field when the John Deere, and this went on for like 20, 30 minutes. This guy was serious. For me to clutter the field of the John Deere, so I'm just going to stay in the barn and eat my food and watch my TV. It's amazing how we can spiritualize being lazy. I agreed with him. He was a mule. And he stayed in the barn, and he's still in the barn, and he'll probably always be in the barn, because you can't fix lazy except by repentance. And friends, it doesn't matter if all you are is a mule. You got the best a mule can bring. And we just put it to the work of the kingdom and get something done. And in bringing the least instead of the best, the accusation is against the priest. Oh, priest, you despise my name. Friends, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they're made safe. You don't want to despise the name. That name, according to Psalm 113, is from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. The name of the Lord is going to be praised. You don't want to despise the name, because it's the name that everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is the best thing that God has to offer. You don't despise the name, but the priests have despised it by looking at God and saying, that's good enough. Friends, anything less than the best is to disrespect the relationship. And in despising the relationship, they have brought the curse of verse 14 down on their own heads. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. No, I am the great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Friends, an entire people had looked at God and rejected him. And he said, okay, I'm going to reject you. And I'm going to replace you with a group that I'm going to call the church. And now he looks at us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? So that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Friends, we are now the nation, the people, the priests of God. We are the royal priesthood. And as priests, he has called us to offer sacrifices in 1 Peter 2:5. Offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Did you know you're called to offer a sacrifice? In Romans 12, that sacrifice is your body. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. In Philippians 4, that sacrifice is our offerings. In Hebrews chapter 13, that sacrifice is praise. I'm going to bring the sacrifice of praise in 13:15. When we come in here and we don't feel like praising, that's what makes it a sacrifice. No, it doesn't matter if I don't feel like it. I'm going to do it anyway because it's the right thing to do, because I said I would do it. Hebrews 13:16, we offer the sacrifice of good works. And friends, according to Romans 15, every soul that we bring to him is just another sacrifice that we bring to him. It's the very best that we have to offer. And all of this begins because of a relationship with him that started when he showed his great love with which he has loved us, according to Ephesians 2. He loved us, now we can love him. So it's a right question. If the proof of love is the invitation into a relationship, and the right response is to say yes to that relationship, it's a right question to ask, has God introduced himself to you? The fact that you're sitting here this morning is a pretty good indication he has. He's wanting a relationship with you. He has you sitting here this morning, and he has said things to you by his Holy Spirit that didn't come out of my mouth. Didn't come through the words of this song. He's spoken to you in ways that nobody else can. He's inviting you into a relationship with him. And he's inviting you into that relationship because he loves you. He loves you. And he says, would you come and have a relationship with me? And when we recognize the love that God has for us in the person of Christ, the crucifixion is the love of God. The resurrection is the power of God for us. And when we see his love hanging on that cross, dear God, you did that for me. You did that so I can have a relationship with you. How can any reasonable, rational, decent human being look at that and say, nah? It is right to respond to him. And the right response is to say, I'm going to cling to you. In Psalm 91, I'm going to cling to you in love. I give you my life. It is right to say, God, I've done this. I've done these very, very things that that these children of Israel had done, and I'm really sorry about that. I've rejected your love by refusing to have a relationship with you. I've brought polluted offerings. I've said I'm going to do better, and I've refused to, and I've done them. I'm sorry. It is right to apologize. It is right to just repent of that and say, I'm really sorry I've done that. God, I want to ask you to forgive me. I recognize now that you loved me on that cross. The reason that Jesus went to the cross was because you loved me. And now in response to that, I want to say, I'm going to give you my life. I ask you to forgive me for my sins that put you on that cross. And I'm going to give you my life. I'm going to do what you tell me to do. I receive your forgiveness. God, I receive you as my Savior, but I confess you as my Lord. I'll do what you tell me to do. And a lot of us have done that. A lot of us have made the promise, I'll do what you tell me to do. And then we look back over life and go, oops, except there, oops. As Christians, how many of us would be good just more than just take a few minutes and say, I'm sorry about that. I've rejected your love. I've questioned your love. And I'm sorry. I've demanded that you speak to me in my terms. And I'm really sorry that I made myself more important than you. And I've not done my best. I'm really sorry about that. Jimmy Carter said he was about to graduate from Annapolis, and the commandant of the academy brought him into his office and said, have you done your best? And Carter said, well, he was fidgeting and didn't want to overstate and wanted to be humble. Said, well, I guess not. And the commandant looked at him and said, why not? Friends, all of us can do our best. Have we brought our best to Jesus? Have we brought our best to our relationships? Have we brought our best to our spouses? And in the areas that we'd have to say no, here's what we do. We just say, I'm really sorry about that. Would you please forgive me? And as we have to recognize I hadn't done my best for Jesus, here's what we do. We just say, dear God, I have to admit I have questioned, I have rejected, I have impugned your love for me as manifest in Jesus. Dear God, I've done it, and I'm really sorry about that. God, I want to see a picture of the crucified Christ that conveys so completely your love for me in that picture. But God, I don't ever want to doubt that again. And Father, I'd have to admit that in asking for my best and in promising my best, there have been times when I've not given it. I just decided maybe next time God will understand. I'm really sorry to have made a promise to you and have not kept it. Father, thank you for your patience. Thank you for your grace. But God, I don't ever want to use that as an excuse to disrespect the gift. So Father, I just want to repent, just to say I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me for not giving my best?
Take these hands, another empty but with you I can be used for beauty in your perfect plan. All I am is yours. Take these feet, I know they stumble, but you use the weak, you use the humble, so please use.